The book that we call the Bible, God calls His Word. And He has chosen what has been written in His Word. He's included some stories about people, both the obedient people and the rebellious people. And I'll touch on some of those stories a little bit later in the sermon. But this inspired record also teaches us about the observance of the yearly season of the holy days. And we are about to enter the first of these annual feasts of the Lord with Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. In the spirit of what God has commanded us, that we first examine ourselves before participating in the Passover service, I'm going to address the subject of humility today. And I'm going to do that by talking about a quality of humility that we need as a foundational part of our Christian character. Now, something that I don't normally do is actually specify who inspired this sermon. But today I am. It's me, and I'm going to let you listen in. The need, no matter how long you've been in the church, brethren, to examine yourselves, to use this period of time as a clear focus point to once again, you know, draw close to God and really enter this period with all due seriousness, joy as well, because it is a very positive thing. Now, this quality of humility that I would like to talk about is found in James 3, verses 13 through 18. James 3, verses 13 through 18. I'd like to read the full context here so you can, along with me, establish a little foundation. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Important word there that's used in this section, the meekness of wisdom, not the haughtiness, not the I know better than you do, but rather what comes next will even explain it more here. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and notice it says even demonic. For what in or where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And that opens up this demonic influence we're talking about. But notice in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's the truth. There is no lie involved in it. Then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. And that's the title of my sermon today. Willing to yield. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. These are qualitative verses talking about how we as Christians should be living our lives. And being willing to yield has a lot of facets, and I'm going to look at some examples as we go on here about how that actually applies. David, the king that we know about, that God was so pleased with among the many kings that ruled over either Judah or Israel or both. But David came to the end of his life, and he advised his son Solomon along the very same lines of what we have been reading about in James 3. And I'd like to go now to something that David said to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28. And there we will read verses 6 through 10. First Chronicles 28, verses 6 through 10. And again, as we read these things, I'd like to call to your attention that God has inspired what has been written. It is for His purpose that this record has been left for us. In verse 6, now he said to me, and this is David recounting what God had been doing in his life, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. What a remarkable attestation, if you please, but a comment from God about Solomon, one of the sons of David, and especially with the history of who the mother of Solomon was. It shows God's great forgiveness and the fact that he is able to work out his will in the lives of people who submit to him. Verse 7, "Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if..." Such a big little powerful little word here. "If he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all of the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever." Put yourselves in Solomon's position, if you please, and just think of the promises that you know that have been given to you individually as being called out ones, the elect at this time. Because the promises are every bit as soaring and sweeping, if we really understand it, to become members of the very God family. Verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all of the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Powerful instructions from a father to his son. And even more important and dramatic from the standpoint that Solomon was about to take rule over God's people, Israel, and God had specifically chosen him for this job. It didn't turn out so well for Solomon. For a while he served God very faithfully, and he built the house of God, which he had been commissioned to do. The job that he was given to do was to build God's house. A very important job. And he did that. But as time went on, he did not keep this loyal heart and willing mind that David, his father, had advised. 1 Kings 11, let's read verses 9 through 13 and kind of see the rest of the story. Because when, just as what happened to Saul, the comment about King Saul, who David replaced, when he was little in his own sight, he was used mightily by God. And the same can be said about Solomon when he was humble and had a willing mind. It was very fruitful. Now we come up on... I'm there where I said we should be, but let me just do a quick check here. In chapter 11 and verse 9, I just wasn't where I should have been. "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." And you can read the record of how that occurred, that God did appear to him very specifically in a dream and offered him whatever he wanted. And at that time, Solomon did choose wisely. He wanted the wisdom to govern the people of God. "And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded." If you look closely, and I think read between the lines just a little bit, you know that even at the outset when David was advising Solomon, there was a little bit of a hint that he was giving him a warning about his potential weakness. And as it went along, God specifically warned him, don't turn to other gods. It has entrapped other kings, and it continued to do so even after the time of Solomon. "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Now, how can this exception be made? I mean, I think we need to highlight a little bit the fact that even in the face of correction, God remembered the tremendous loyalty on the part of King David. And the reason he did is something that ties in very closely with this quality of humility, this willingness to yield that David had, even when he sinned. And we have that record in Psalm 51, how he repented bitterly of the adultery that he had committed. Let's read Acts 13, verse 22, because I think this explains why God is so faithful to his servant David. Acts 13, verse 22, I have found, and I'm breaking into this particular verse, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will, is what God is saying and complimenting or extolling David for. David was willing to yield to God while Solomon quit living his life according to God's very personal instructions that he had given him. Pretty serious stuff. Now, how can you think, brethren, does that apply to you if you understand the truth, if your mind has been open and you have been given the Holy Spirit of God? I think it would be useful to look at how the story of these two kings played out. These first two kings, and I'd like to talk about two more kings here, and maybe even a third or fourth, because as I mentioned earlier, there are stories that God has recorded for our understanding, for his purposes, to teach us some lessons, and I think they're very appropriate lessons for the time we're about to enter into and have entered into, in preparation at least. Two kings of Judah changed the course of the history of their nation by being willing to yield to God. And it is striking because we should note in particular that it went hand in hand with beginning to again keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and it became that action became central to the restoration of the whole government and the blessings that God was then able to give to his nation Judah at that time. By this time of the account that I'll be reading, Israel had already been taken captive, and only remnant parts of the individual tribes existed in the land of Israel. The first example is Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3, identifies something, and I'll have to, obviously, kind of move through this story without going into the detail of everything that occurred here, but pick up a little bit of it as we go. In fact, quite a bit is written in both the Book of Kings and Hezekiah, and then Isaiah about Hezekiah. In verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 29, this statement is made. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Significant. He had a quest because the temple had fallen into disrepair and in a sense ruin because the priestly order was not established anymore, and none of what should have been done, which was established in the time of Solomon under the inspiration and instruction from God through David, none of that was being done anymore. But this is what we saw, and in a sense true worship was being, the foundation was being laid for it to be restored. Now let's continue in chapter 30 of the same book of 2 Chronicles. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 13. And I think it, as we are encouraged to do, instructed to do, we have to remind one another of these events to stay grounded, to stay focused for the times that we're in. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1, "And Hezekiah sent to all of Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel." A commandment given, established by God through Moses, and carried on forward. "For the king and his leaders and all of the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, not the first month, not as the Bible actually commanded, but because of the cleaning of the temple and the preparation of the Levites and all that they had to go through to be prepared to offer these sacrifices. This was put off." And I'll come to a verse in a little bit that actually identifies the fact that God did approve of this. "For they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of the priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all of the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. The knowledge of the truth had been lost. Now it was being reestablished. Then the runners went throughout all of Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria." Just have to wonder if that same kind of message may not have to go out in the future to a remnant people of Israel in this day. And I don't wonder too hard about that, because those days are coming upon us. "And do not be like your fathers and your brethren, who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord." This is the central theme of what is being talked about. Yield yourselves to the Lord, and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him." Now Daniel prayed for the people of Judah, and God heard that prayer, something he was, as a leader of his people, was supposed to do. But the actions of us individually can have a great sway and influence with God on behalf of others. He even says that if there weren't an elect, then all flesh would be saved. But, you know, those days are being cut short, as we read about in Matthew 24, for the elect's sake, those days that are ahead of us. A little different happening, but let me continue. "So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them." No humility here, no willingness to yield to God here, except, "Nevertheless, some from Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord." Good leadership arises. God's Spirit begins to work, and this kind of willing, cooperative attitude begins to permeate. "Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month." I'd like to pick up the story a little bit more in verse 18. "For a multitude of the people came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, many from these tribes had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written." Now notice the administrative application here of one of God's faithful kings. "But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary, And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Verse 23. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. And God accepted that too. Verse 27, then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Quite a remarkable occurrence when you look at all of the other happenstances of the record that has been left. Hezekiah became sick, and his prayer was effective because of his relationship with God. You see, we enter into relationships with God. We're called. We know the truth. Sometimes we wonder why we have to have problems and why we are challenged. God tests us. He continues to work with us throughout our lifetimes to prepare us for His kingdom. 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 6, gives the account of Hezekiah getting sick and what happened. In 2 Kings 20, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He wasn't quite ready to die. Of course, none of us ever are. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." This man, this king, had a relationship with God, and when he really faced a crisis, he humbled himself. You know, he didn't know that God was going to heal him. And that's kind of the way for us to look at it now, is when we're sick, do we humble ourselves and do what the Bible says in terms of calling for an anointing? You need to be reminded of that. It's up to God to grant that healing. But we have to do the first thing with a loyal and a true heart. As we do that, just like Hezekiah did, he turned to God, and God granted his request. Then in Isaiah 38, verse 17, I said it was mentioned several places. I'd like to cite just one verse out of this, because it's kind of a long writing on the part of Hezekiah. It's recorded in Isaiah. But he said, "Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all of my sins behind your back." Quite a remarkable example of healing to a very faithful servant of God. But along the way, even Hezekiah let pride take him over. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 32 this time, and see a little bit of what happened to him. Verses 24 through 26. And this is right after the period. In those of his sickness, I should say, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then, notice what Hezekiah did here. Again, being a man that stayed anchored to this approach of willing to yield to God's instructions and to his corrections. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in all of the days of Hezekiah. All right, I'll stop with the example of Hezekiah there. I'd like to also mention Manasseh, his son. And since we're in 2 Chronicles, let's go over to chapter 33 and verses 10 through 13. Because, you see, Manasseh was one of the most corrupt kings of Judah, and his actions contributed to the eventual destruction of the temple of God, of Jerusalem, and even of Judah itself. However, and he was punished very severely, as we'll read here. Once he yielded to God, something else occurred in even this evil king's life, and he was probably one of the longest reigning kings, 55 years as king over Israel. In verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks," nose hooks, and you can kind of visualize that, "bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Not a lot more details available for us to understand exactly all of that happened, but the point is that he humbled himself. Once he underwent this severe correction, he yielded to God. Hopefully, the purpose of a sermon like this is that we yield before we get into this kind of a circumstance. It's what it is, something that we are warned to do in the church as well, is to be prepared for what's coming by not becoming complacent and lukewarm, as Christ warns in the book of Revelation. The next king is Josiah, and we read about him also in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 through 3. Now, he's the grandson of Manasseh and the great-grandson of Hezekiah. He came to the throne, and Josiah was 8 years old in verse 1 when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, being about 16, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and all of the molded images. Verses 18 and 19 in the same chapter, because we're going to have to, you know, move along, hit the highlights here. "Then Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes." And I'll stop right there, but you see his reaction. He was chagrined. He was terrified. He was, you know, bitterly disappointed and in anguish over the fact that they, as a nation, had so far departed from God. And the penalties involved are written in that same book that God has recorded. Let's also look in verses 26 through 28. A little bit more about the account. Because what Josiah did was he then sought out contact with God, and he wanted to know, inquire of God, and he did that through a prophetess that was in Israel, in Jerusalem at that time. In verse 26, "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord." If we have an opportunity to come face to face with the Word of God, and that might happen in a lot of different ways, when we know we're wrong, we need to copy Josiah to approach this, or to approach our circumstances in the same way. "Surely I will..." Verse 28, "Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all of the calamity which I will bring on the place, this place and its inhabitants." So they brought back word to the king. Let's continue with Josiah's account in let's go to verse 29 and read through verse 22 of the same chapter of 34. "Then the king sent and gathered all of the elders of Judah in Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all of the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all of the people, great and small, and he read in their hearing all of the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book." Notice verse 32. Very significant. "And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. Are you with God? Serve him. If you're with Baal, serve him." Very much in the same theme as Elijah did. "So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers." I think it's interesting in his leadership. And that's what, we're being asked to do even in the church today. Not fast way. Take a stand. Stand up for and stand in the truth. And then let's also pick up just a little bit more. In chapter 35 this time, verses 17 through 19, I mentioned that the Passover and the days of unleavened bread were so integral to this restoring of the truth to the people of Judah. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 17, "And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time, and the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept. With the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept." He was 26 years old, leading the nation in such a way. But his age wasn't the critical thing. What was critical was his willingness to yield to God and to obey him. It is the way we must prepare as we come into the Passover. Jehoiakim is another story altogether, another king of Judah. And we find his story beginning in Jeremiah 36. We can see the way he reacted when the word of God came into his hearing, and in a little different story here. Jeremiah 36, let's read verses 1 through 4 together. "Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, that we were just reading about, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all of the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all of the nations from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. So while Josiah was reigning, Jeremiah was a prophet receiving inspired revelation from God, but he continued to live in for quite a while into now the time of Jehoiakim. It may be that the verse 3, that the house of Judah will hear all of the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Verse 15. Because Baruch was instructed to go read in the temple of God, or in that area, and some heard, and they wanted to hear more. Verse 15, and they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now it happened, when they heard all of these words, that they looked in fear from one another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king all of these words. Verse 22, now the king is, we come to the point where he's listening to this scroll being read. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the hearth before him. And it happened when Yehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with a scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. That was the reaction, not humility, not a willing to yield. It's a pretty powerful thing said if you go back in the book of Jeremiah, because it talks about that he won't even receive, the burial of a donkey. You know, this king would not, because of his rebellion against God, and there wasn't much favor in that. And you have to wonder. It's interesting too that in the same chapter, Jeremiah's again has Baruch write the same book all over in other words as well. So the word of God was not lost in this case, and that's just an interesting aside of how God preserves His word. And the penalty certainly was preserved, because exactly the things prophesied did come upon Jehoiakim. He did not repent. He did not turn to God and humble himself as he should have. But just think, if he had been willing to yield to God's warnings, and we can see, kind of imagine that, based on God's mercy with others. You know, God's judgment is for our good, and he explains how he executes his judgment. I'd like to read about that in Ezekiel 18, in verses 20 through 28. Ezekiel 18 and verse, we'll begin to read in verse 20. Because at this point, God is kind of answering an objection on the part of some of the inhabitants about whether God's judgment is fair or not. And he says in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed, keeps all of my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. What God is asking for is repentance. And none of the transgressions which he committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. The righteousness is this willing to yield attitude, this repentance and humility. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all of the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All of the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. This is the righteous man stumbling. This is Solomon, for instance, being personified or being talked about here, or any of us. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. And again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all of the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live and he shall not die. It's self-examination, brethren, at the pinnacle here, to utterly turn away from sin to serve God and yield to God in what he does. Let's go over to Ezekiel 33, because there's a parallel presentation of God's judgment in this particular chapter, and I'll come to it in a minute. But first, I'd like to read verses 1 through 5 and bring it down to our role in the church, what we have to do because of the understanding. You know, in some ways, we might think that we don't have many gifts, and I've made this statement before, but we have understanding of the prophecies of God, and we know what is coming to lift a voice, as it were, a trumpet of warning to whoever might listen. And we're accountable in spades to do that. Notice verse 1 of Ezekiel 33. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. And then let's continue. This is the counterpart, the responsibility to go ahead and warn. And if you don't warn, what happens then? I won't go through that. Let's go to verse 12 and read through to verse 20. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. Pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty fair on the part of God. There's opportunity to repent, but you better not turn back to sin. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. He said it for destruction if he doesn't repent of this. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, which is lawlessness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He's repented. He's examined himself, and that's what it means down to the core of it, is to look at what is our stumbling block, brethren, and to conquer them, and we all have them. And that's one of the reasons I said this sermon was inspired by myself. You know, we have to look at ourselves with this understanding. I've been looking around, and I haven't seen any of us in the glorified state, especially myself, you know. So we've still got a ways to go. Verse 17, yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. And then, let's go to kind of another interesting part of this chapter, beginning in verse 30 through verse 33. Because it puts us in the time setting of where we are right now. Some of this has already been fulfilled, probably is being fulfilled, will be fulfilled even more in the way that the truth of God is received when it is heard. Because we're in a nation and among a people who like to hear smooth things. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They set before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gains. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song, as one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do. And they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, and surely it will come to pass, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. You know, even in a small way, we can look at how people give Mr. Norbert Link the attaboys. Give it to him, Mr. Link, you know, and they like to hear the standing watch program. But who among them writes in and says, you know, you were speaking to me, Mr. Link. I need some of that literature, and I need to repent, and I need to get right with God, because I believe that what you're talking about is coming upon this nation. I'll have a little bit more even to say about that as we ramp down here in a little bit. I think it's interesting because even some years ago, and I don't remember the exact publication, but in the early 70s of Ted Armstrong and Herbert Armstrong, it was actually in one of the news magazines that from the days of the Worldwide Church of God, that someone mentioned that, you know, it's almost like, you know, they're it's like listening to a song or music. I mean, it was an exact fulfillment of these very verses. Not that that author knew that or even intended that, but it was interesting that everybody liked to hear the World Tomorrow broadcast. And some heard, and some changed, and some have continued in that change. The Church of God is also warned, brethren, not just the nations. We have some basic scriptures I'd like to just call your attention to here as we look at this topic. In Romans 6, verse 16, an important point for us to understand. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? We've been reading about those kinds of things, and Paul here in this letter to the Romans, to us, is making the point again, you know, whoever you serve, that's whose slave you are. That's who you're yielding to, not necessarily to God if you're not becoming his slave. Let's go over to James 4 and pick up a few things. James 4, and let me begin in verse 4 this time. It says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God, hatred of God. And he's talking about spiritual adultery here. Do you not know that the friendship with the world is hatred with God, enmity? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's just quite that simple, that if you're willing to yield to the world and to reject God, then you're God's enemy. Verses 7 through 10 of the same chapter 4 of James. Therefore submit to God, this is our instruction, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the process of us coming in to washing each other's feet, to drinking of the bread and the eating the bread and drinking the wine, of going through the Passover service as it has been given to us to do, for us to humble ourselves. And we all have sins to put out of our lives. We really do. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 11, through 11, I'm sorry. Kind of a parallel encouragement for us. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. There's a reason to submit to God. Number one, that we can live, but not only live, but to live and live more abundantly, to be exalted, to become members of the God family, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We've all experienced shades of that, I'm sure, over any number of years, much less the last few weeks or the months leading up to the Passover. That our battle is spiritual. It's against spiritual forces. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. It's worth the battle. But it is going to be a battle. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus Christ has given us the ultimate example on how we should be willing to yield to God. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, something we may be touching on, obviously, you know, in Passover, but I want to go through it again here at this point in time. Matthew 26, verse 36. Because believe what is written here, that this was a crucial struggle on the part of Jesus Christ. What he went through was a battle. It was not easy for him to, especially knowing what was coming, it was not easy for him to do these things. And we find this prayer that he offers. Then Jesus came and with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. It's no light statement. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible. And in another account in Mark, he says, Father, all things are possible with you. He understood that. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They had their good intentions, but they had no idea of what they were about to enter into. Do we have any idea about what we are surely going to enter into in this world that we face. And again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. You know, he lobbied for his position on this, but he knew the scriptures. He was being strengthened by an angel during this time, as the other accounts talk about. And he was being strengthened by God's Spirit, God himself. But it was a battle with all of these aids and helps. And he came and found them asleep again in verse 43, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Your will, Father, be done, is what he had come to. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Time and again, God has reminded Israel of their deliverance from slavery. You read throughout the Bible. He makes the point that they were delivered from slavery. And we, by observing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are being reminded of our own deliverance from slavery. I'd like to leave you with a message from Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45. No, it's not the exact last verse or chapter that I'll refer to, but I want us to understand what we're up against. And it was coincidental, because today, as I finished up early this morning, some of the things I was preparing for this sermon, then after I had done that, I watched Mr. Norbert Link's most recent standing watch that had to do with one nuclear bomb being able to destroy America, and the powerful things that he was saying and warning. I see how many people will hear, but for certain that message is in the Word of God. What he has written so long ago is about to find its fulfillment. And I think more of a sense we came away from this year's ministerial or church conference, as we call it now, with a sense of sobriety about where we are in the scheme of things, that we're not talking about the far out and distant future on fulfillment, but rather impending things, imminent things, things closing in on top of us. Leviticus 26, because this is at the summation of the blessings and then the cursings, in a sense, the penalties that would come upon Israel if they did not keep his commandments, if they were unwilling to yield to God. He says in verse 40, but if, after all of this, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I have also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. This is captivity. This is national captivity. This is not just one or two people. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies, or Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. It's talking about this land and other lands that modern Israel has, that it will have to undergo a time of restoration, and its Sabbaths will be observed, because this people who have inherited the good blessings of these forefathers have not obeyed God in these matters. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for the sake their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Slavery does lie ahead for the modern house or houses of Israel and Judah. Brethren, our time to willingly yield to God is right now. Let's take the Passover this coming week with a renewed sense of humility. And as David encouraged Solomon, his son, to do in his service to God, with a loyal heart and a willing mind. And brethren, it's written several places in the Bible, Romans 14:11, for example, and I'll just cite that for you in the close. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Our time is now, as I said, to yield to God, to bend our knee to God. We need to stay prepared for the future we now face. The prophecies from God written in His book are being, brethren, they are being fulfilled right now. And let's be on the alert. Let's be watchful. They will continue to be fulfilled. The time ahead will take a lot of spiritual insight and strength and commitment to this way of life. We're going to be challenged. But through it all, the good news is that Christ, our Savior, is alive at the right hand of God, and we have help. And if our attitude is right, if we are willing to yield, that help is ours. Take advantage of it.